Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to American Bible Society. On behalf of Dr. Roy Peterson, President and CEO of American Bible Society, it is my joy to welcome each one of you. Nearly 200 years of focus on the Bible and interconfessional efforts serving the whole church, American Bible Society looks to be a pioneer of Bible innovation in every generation. America, the leading Catholic magazine of our country, this National Catholic Weekly Review, established 2 years ago a partnership with American Bible Society. The partnership has been called the Living Word, Sacred Scripture in the Life of the Church, a project that has been designed to promote personal engagement with the Bible. The objective of the Living Word is twofold. One, to examine how the church can more fully realize the conciliar vision of more biblically literate and personally engaged Catholic population. And two, to model that engagement through inventive use of 21st century social communications be applied to Bible engagement. ABS is privileged and grateful to Father Matt Malone, Editor-in-Chief of America, for championing this collaboration between our two organizations. Father Malone today does not need an introduction. He is already an old editor of the magazine. So, Father Malone, welcome, please.
Thank you very much, Mario, for that very generous introduction and welcome. And it is, if I may, I'd just like to add a word of welcome to Mario's. This has been a terrific partnership. Many of you have been with us every step of the way throughout this year and a half now program that we have been implementing. I wanted to let you know that in addition to these events, you can continue to find out more. You can find out more information at americamagazine.org, and there you will see all of our resources dedicated to this project, articles that we have published in the magazine, the transcripts and video from the events that we have held, resources that you can turn to learn more about the various topics that we are covering, and also plans for the conclusion of this partnership over the next 9 months or so, culminating in a symposium on to celebrate the anniversary of Dei Verbum, the great conciliar document on divine revelation. So I would like to thank the American Bible Society for once again hosting us and being a part of this partnership, of which we are very proud and has already yielded much fruit. I would also like to recognize, it was here in the audience, my predecessor, the 13th Editor-in-Chief of America, Father Drew Christensen. And among his many accomplishments as Editor-in-Chief, two are worth mentioning. One, he began America's conversations with the American Bible Society about this project, and so we're grateful to him for that. And secondly, he had Rabbi Daniel Polish first publish in our pages. And that is a great accomplishment in and of itself, because Rabbi Polish is a distinguished scholar and man of faith, and we are very pleased to welcome him here this evening. He teaches interfaith audiences at the Center for Religious Inquiry. He is the author of Talking About God, Exploring the Meaning of Religious Life, with Kierkegaard, Buber, Tillich, and Heschel, bringing the Psalms to life, how to understand and use the Book of Psalms, and keeping faith with the Psalms. Deepen your relationship with God using the Book of Psalms. Rabbi Polish has been a congregational rabbi for more than 30 years, and he has published 6 times in America Magazine, truly a distinguished track record. And it is my pleasure to welcome him here and to introduce him to you.
I just want to celebrate tonight. Tonight is quite a marvelous night. First of all of us have survived a winter of biblical plague proportions. For Jews, we are entering into the orbit of Passover. Christians are in the orbit of Easter. It's a remarkable night, a remarkable time. Of the folks here from America Magazine at this moment in time can celebrate the reality of having a Jesuit Pope, which they might not have anticipated so many years ago. And it's quite a remarkable night if you think about it in the spectrum of one lifetime, maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years. What we're sharing tonight would have been unthinkable 50 years ago. First of all, 50 years ago, to say a Jewish woman scholar itself would have been amazing. And here she is talking about Jesus. I want to take a minute to think about that. 50 years ago, patterns had been established and walls had been built up that would have made a night like this impossible. The walls of distance that had been built over 2,000 years were still standing. From the Catholic side, it was really hardly the norm 50 years ago to talk about Jesus in a Jewish context. A kind of docetism prevailed. On the Jewish side, the general attitude was one of militant disinterest. What was there to be gained about talking about Jesus? Nothing good could possibly come of that. Normative Judaism could not imagine finding a place within its tradition into which Jesus might fit. And so the two traditions treated one another as if they were in silos, parallel trajectories that did not intersect, could not intersect. How much has changed in these last years? 50 years ago almost, Nostra Aetate, the statement by Jewish scholars Dabru Emet, and a new consensus among both Jewish scholars and Catholic scholars that there is no way to make sense of the origins of the Christian tradition, or really of Jesus, except in the context of the Jewish religious tradition. Which brings us to tonight's speaker, who it is my privilege to introduce. No one better exemplifies this new moment than Amy Jill Levine. She is a teacher and writer in the forefront of that growing phalanx of Jewish and Christian scholars who are making sense of both traditions more keenly by looking at those points at which they intersect, which they interact. She is the University Professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies, the E. Rhodes and Leona B. Carpenter Professor of New Testament Studies, Professor of Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School and the College of Arts and Sciences. In 2011, she became the Affiliated Professor of the Wolf Institute, the Center of Jewish-Christian Relations at Cambridge University. She holds a BA from Smith College and a master's in doctoral degree from Duke University, and honorary doctorates from the Christian Theological Seminary. To make a long story short, she's going to be talking about short. Her latest book is called Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. You should buy the book. She, as you can see, she has the ability to always bring something new to keep us all on our toes. I told Matt Malone that no one is going to fall asleep tonight, but all of us are going to leave greatly enriched and deeper in our knowledge and understanding. So I'm looking forward to hearing her. It's a real privilege to introduce her. It's yours.
This works. You can hear me? I cannot imagine being stuck behind a podium. I think that would drive me crazy. You can understand me speaking at this speed because I live in Tennessee, and I, you know, but I'm from Massachusetts, so when I'm here, I can actually talk at my normal pace. What we're going to do this evening is I've been asked to talk with you for about 45 minutes about the parables. I recognize I am between you and food, which is never a good place to be, so I shall try to be sufficiently entertaining as well as profound and historically accurate. As we go through, just because we're engaging in what might be considered to be interreligious conversation, I'm a Jew reading the Christian scriptures here. The point of all this is not so that at the end of the day we all hold hands and sing Kumbaya, or if you're Jewish, Hine ma tovu manayim shevet achim gam yachad. In other words, we don't all agree with each other. The parables are not designed so that everybody comes up with the same reading. If they did, homilies every 3 years would be incredibly boring because they don't have the same message. In fact, I think Jesus spoke in parables in part to get people talking with each other, as if he told a parable and then Peter looked at Andrew and said, what do you think? And let's check with one of the Marys. We'll see what they think. So the parables have always been opportunities for additional conversations. Whenever we read the parables will take on initial meaning by what they mean to us personally. And in the church, the parables have been interpreted for a good 2,000 years. And the church has said some fabulous things about parables. A few things not so great, but most of it fabulous. What I want to do this evening with you is engage in an act of what might be called historical imagination, to try to imagine what the parables might have sounded like to the people who first heard them. In other words, people who had no idea that Jesus would be proclaimed divine. They didn't know he was going to die. They thought of him as a sage, probably a healer, and a wise teacher. So when he told these stories about a father who had two sons, the parable we normally call the prodigal son, or a fellow who gets wounded on the Jerusalem to Jericho road, the parable we normally call the Good Samaritan, what were they hearing? What were they thinking? In doing this, what I'm doing primarily is supplementing the material that's already there in the church. If you have a particular favorite reading of a parable and it works for you and you are inspired by it or challenged by it, hang on to that. That's good stuff. I just want to add to it. The way I understand Jesus, historically as well as theologically, Jesus has to be, for a Christian, more than just a really interesting rabbi. But he's also got to be that really interesting rabbi. And at that point, it may well be that Jews and Christians can agree. We're not going to agree on the impact of Easter Sunday. We are not going to agree on things like the Trinity. But perhaps we could at least have a fruitful conversation about how Jesus sounds to Jewish ears, both in the first century and in today. So I'll talk, as I said, for a little bit. Then we'll have some time for question and answer, right? Okay. And then we schmooze over reception, and you can ask the questions you really want to ask. If you are the sort of person who does not like to ask questions in public, or it takes you a while to formulate the questions, which is how I am, I want to go look stuff up before I ask a question, I would welcome you to email me. You can reach me, care of Vanderbilt University. If you lose me, just call the school and ask for the Jew who teaches New Testament, because so far I'm the only one there. I don't want anybody leaving and saying, I didn't understand what she meant by something, or I was upset by her. If you have a problem, I want you to talk with me about it. Does all that make sense so far? Okay. The last little bit of housekeeping is I don't like to teach with my shoes on, so I'm going to take them off. Makes it a little bit easier. All right. So we're talking about parables. The word parable is a Greek term. Para generally means to set something side by side, as in parallel or paradox, right? Or paralegal, right? You don't have para-priests? No, because there are para-rabbis. Yeah, okay, just so you know. Anyway, so it would set something side by side, and balo means to cast or to throw. Ekbalo means to cast out. It's the technical term for exorcism. Parabala means one casts or throws two things next to each other. And in that comparison, one begins to see things in the story and then things in the outside world. In that sense, a parable works, like a metaphor or a simile. The problem with metaphors and similes is there are better readings and there are less good readings. So to take just one example here, I was in a previous incarnation an English major. So English poetry, my love is like a red, red rose. Robert Burns. All right. So we can say my love is like a red, red rose, and then people might say, well, what do you get from that? One could say, my love is like a red, red rose. I have to keep him in water or he wilts. It works, but it's not so good. My love is like a red, red rose, better by the dozen. It works, but not so much for a Valentine's Day card. My love is like a red, red rose. I have to handle him carefully because of those thorns. All right, that might work. My love is like a red, red rose. He's fresh and sweet and lovely today, but next week he will have faded and I'm on to somebody else, which may well be what Burns intended, which means when I have a parable, already it's open to multiple interpretations because there's no way those interpretations can be controlled. The New Testament tells us in the Gospel of Mark, and by the way, there are no parables in John, just in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables as best as they were able to understand them, and then he explained everything in private to his disciples. Now, if you've read the Gospel of Mark, and I'm trusting some of you have. Jews? Checking. Okay. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are not, how shall we put this, the brightest students in the seminar. All right. This is Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, and a couple of chapters later, he feeds another 4,000 people with an equally meager amount. And then he says to the disciples, beware of the leaven, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the disciples go, oh, he's upset with us because we forgot to bring bread, right? Can hit them over a head with a metaphor and they won't get it. One of them denies him, one of them betrays him. They all flee from the cross. So it's probably a pretty good thing that the church did not preserve most of those explanations. And I take that as an invitation, as if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to some extent, left the interpretations in our hands. So parables then become an opportunity, an invitation for conversation. Now, when we hear a parable, we need to get beyond the idea that parables are sweet, simple children's stories. And the problem in churches, for those of you who grew up as little Christians, the problem in churches is that they're usually taught in Sunday school or in early years of catechism, because even kids can get a decent message out of this. Like, the prodigal son means God loves me even if I make a really, really big mistake. And the good Samaritan means that you help somebody on the side of the road even if you're not so sure about that person's affiliation or politics. All of those are perfectly good explanations. There's nothing wrong with them. The problem is that Jews in the first century knew about parables because they show up in what the church would call the Old Testament and the synagogue would call the Tanakh and academically progressive universities call the Hebrew Bible. Right. So we know what they are. Parables are not designed to be simple stories, and they're actually not designed to comfort. There's an old line about religion that said religion was designed to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Think about parables as doing the afflicting. So if we hear a parable and we think, isn't that nice or isn't that special or I really like it because I take such comfort from it, we're probably not listening very well. What parables basically do is tell us what we already knew deep down inside, but that news we just repress because it's just too hard to deal with. And they're couched in such a way that the challenge is accompanied by humor, by exaggeration, by amusement. So Jesus, at exactly the same time he's indicting us and challenging us and provoking us and irritating us, is making us laugh at the same time. Genius. So first point, if you hear a parable, be prepared to laugh and then be prepared to think, oh my, I've just been trapped. We already know about these from stories in the shared scripture. The prophet Nathan's parable to King David following the adultery with Bathsheba and the arranging of the death of Uriah the Hittite, that's in 2 Samuel. The parable of the trees in Judges chapter 9. And we have parables in rabbinic literature as well. Post-biblical, post-New Testament literature that's come down in the rabbinic tradition. And most of these stories are designed to challenge, and they do so with humor. We'll start with a parable from the rabbinic tradition, and then we'll move on to a couple of examples in the New Testament. Everybody with me so far? Just want to make sure that I'm clear. Good. All right. Here's a parable from a rabbinic text called Shir HaShirim Rabbah, Song of Songs Rabbah. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, Canticles. It has various names. It's already interpreted metaphorically, if not allegorically. In the Catholic Church, Song of Songs is the love song between Christ and the Church. In the Protestant churches, generally, it's the love song between Christ and the soul. And in the synagogue, it's the love song between God and Israel. In the academy, frankly, it's the love song between a heterosexual unmarried couple who have the hots for each other. Right? So it can be interpreted in multiple ways. But this is a text from Song of Songs, Rabbah. It says, do not let the parable, and the Hebrew term for parable here is mashal, do not allow the parable to appear of little worth to you, because through a parable, a person can fathom words of Torah. And then it gives a parable. Consider a king who has lost a gold coin or a precious pearl. I did accessorize, by the way. Consider a king who has lost a gold coin or a precious pearl. Might he not find it by the light of a wick, worth no more than an esar, worth no more than a penny? Therefore, do not allow the parable to be of little worth to you, because by its light a person can fathom words of Torah. All right. That's fairly simple, and like many parables, it's quite short. And we think, well, that's obvious. It simply says that parables are important. But we pay attention to the words. Today, I find with my students that they don't pay attention to words because if they get assigned a certain word count, they can end, as you're a good man, Charlie Brown does, the very, 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 very end. They just use words all over the place because they can erase, they can delete. Back then, when people had to write stuff down by hand, they were a lot more careful about whether to roll on or whether to be precise. So let's talk about this parable just by taking seriously what it tells us. If I consider a king who has lost a gold coin or a precious pearl, and then he finds it by the light of a candle, I've got an image of a king getting down off his throne on his hands and knees in the dust and the dirt looking for a gold coin, of which he probably has a few, or a pearl looking for what he apparently has a few. It's the image of Queen Elizabeth getting off her throne with the tiara and the sash and maybe the pocketbook with a flashlight going, I've lost my pearl. She's not going to do that. She has staff to do that. So do kings. So what does this parable tell me? Maybe the parable says, one of the things it does is it takes me out of my comfort zone. Or it says, imagine somebody in a position of high authority down on his knees in the dirt and the muck with the rest of us. Parables challenge our way of being in the world. They show people doing things that are unexpected at times and things that sometimes we say, please do this, and they don't. And it challenges us when we don't do what we want someone else to do. So this particular parable gets me to my first example in the New Testament. It's a short one. I'm in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew has conveniently collected a lot of parables in chapter 13. So if you're in the hotel room, you can open up Gideon's Bible. They'll be there, Matthew 13. Go to chapter for parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, that's my simile. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of enormous value, he went and sold everything that he had and bought it. All right. So what do we get from this? When I give this to my students, they say, oh, it means that the kingdom of heaven is important. Well, sure it does. But that's hardly a challenging or provocative statement. It's actually fairly obvious. And we don't need a parable to tell us that. So let's look a little bit more deeply at the material. We're already hampered a bit because Jesus taught in Aramaic and possibly in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek, and we're now reading it in English. So we've got to deal with the problem of translation slippage, because whenever we translate something, stuff gets added in that wasn't intended, and stuff gets dropped out that was, because all words have connotations. But I have a feeling, I can't prove it, but I have a feeling that the stories we have, the parables we have, are fairly consistent with the statements that Jesus originally made, because storytelling tends to be fairly consistent, at least in its general outline. And we can see this if we look at things like fairy tales and folk tales. even though, for example, Cinderella gets told in multiple ways, there's a new version yet coming out again. It's Cinderella Meets Downton Abbey, which is fine. They all have the same basic plot line. A young woman who's been abused, too ugly, or demeaning stepsisters, something about a shoe, and there's a marriage at the end. So I think that the plot line for the parables is fairly consistent. So I'm going to hope that it is. Jesus starts, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. And the word for merchant in Greek is emporos. It's where we get the word emporium. A merchant is somebody who sells you something you don't need at a price you can't afford. And by the time you figure out that you don't need it or it breaks, he's in the next town. So I could say the kingdom of heaven is like people who work for the Catholic Ministries American Bible Society or America, the magazine, right? I mean, that would make sense to me. But to say the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, I'm already a little bit caught up short. When emperi, merchants, show up in the Bible, in the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, a book canonical for Catholics and not for Jews or for Protestants, sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, ben Sirach says, you can't trust merchants. Flat out. The one place else that they show up in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, where it's the merchants, the emperoi, who mourn when Babylon falls, when Rome falls. And they're mourning because nobody will buy their stuff like gold and silver and slaves. So if the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, I'm already caught up short. And then we find out he's a merchant in search of fine pearls. Pearls were the high-end item back then. Mark Antony gave Cleopatra a pearl. People talked. It was huge. So that's what they wanted. Most Jews in the Galilee would never have seen a pearl, unless perhaps in a mosaic. And it's not as if oysters are all that kosher either. Just something else to know. But nothing says you can't wear pearls. All right. Right? I'll check with the rabbi here. Yeah, good. Okay. Just checking. Upon finding one pearl of enormous value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. At which point, he's no longer a merchant because he was looking for lots of pearls. Now he's found one and he bought it. So what happens when we just look at this parable? Well, the commentaries all tend to domesticate it. They tend to tie it up in a nice little bow. So some of them suggest, well, he'll sell the pearl on the retail market and he'll make a big profit. Well, if that's what it means, that's reducing the kingdom of heaven to a commodity. I don't think the kingdom of heaven is a commodity, so I'm a little nervous about that. Plus, the parable doesn't tell me that he saw it. He just found what he wanted. And still others say, and this is the common reading today, I'm the pearl of great price. Jesus gave his life for me. Look at how important I am. Youth tend to like this very much. People in the early centuries did not read it like that, by the way. This whole, it's all centered on me. That's not terribly challenging. It might be comforting, but I also think it's generally reinforcing to the younger generations. You can read it that way. But I'm not seeing the merchant having sacrificed or suffered. Rather, he's like a poker player who goes all in. That's not suffering. That's a rush. So I'm not sure about that reading either. I'll give you a sense on how it's read and how it might be read. On Monday evenings for the past 12 years, it will be 13 years this coming August, I've been teaching at Riverbend Maximum Security Institute. Riverbend is a male prison. It's where Tennessee's death row is located because Tennessee still kills people. And I've been bringing Vanderbilt Divinity students out to the prison, and we meet with what is, in fact, the creme de la creme of the felon population. Right? And the first year we went out there, we read the Gospel of Matthew as a regular class because Matthew has a parable about visiting people in prison. It's Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. By the way, Jews, if you don't know this parable and you get to heaven and there's a sheep line and a goat line, get into the sheep line. Don't ask, just move. Helps to know these things. Anyway, so we're reading Matthew. When we get up to chapter 13, and I said to my students, a couple of PhD students, some divinity students, and insider students, do you know what your pearl of great price is? Because at least this merchant was able to stop looking for many pearls when he found exactly what he wanted. He knew what was most important in his life. So my students, the divinity students, all said, the church. And we all went, yeah, sure. Because they hadn't really gone all in. I mean, they might have taken out student loans, but they still had their car and their house. This merchant sold all that he had. Now, take that seriously. He sold all that he had. His home, his horse, his stock, his wife and his children, you could do that back then, to buy a pearl. And there's not much you can do with a pearl. I mean, you can wear it, but it doesn't cover very much. You can eat it, but if it doesn't choke you, it's just going to recycle. You can sit on it, but that's uncomfortable. In modern parlance, this would be called putting all your eggs in one basket, but at least an egg you can eat. What are you going to do with a pearl? So I'm not quite sure when my students said the church that they really quite fully grasped the exaggeration of the parable. There was a student in the class, a PhD student, who said the PhD, which I thought, frankly, was a little peculiar. But she's my age, and she went on to explain that night how she had been in, Protestant woman, had been in divinity school with this man. She married him, and then she became Mrs. Minister. That's actually a role at what's called a tall steeple church, very, very prominent Protestant church. And when her children were old enough, she said to him, I think I want to go back to school and get my PhD. I've kept up with my Greek. I've kept up with the literature. And he said to her something along the lines of, I don't really think that's where your talents lie, and I need you here, and I already have a doctorate of ministry. I just don't really think you're qualified. Well, that was not the only thing that he said to her over the past several years, and things were not going very well. And what she explained that night is she left her home, she took out student loans, she moved into a dormitory. She's now in her 40s, a graduate student, completely having reinvented herself. And she said, I'm happier than I've ever been. And how many of us have the guts to say, if the family situation is okay, I'm going to do what I've always wanted to do, even if it means to stop in mid-career and go from being one thing to being another. And then one of the insider students said, safety, that's his pearl of great price. Because he never knows if he's going to be attacked in the shower or knifed in the chow line. And another one of them said freedom. And when I left the prison that night, the way the Riverbend guard towers are, the lights shine in your rearview mirror as you're pulling out, so you have to go very, very slowly. And I thought to myself, this fellow's pearl of great price is something that I take for granted. So how can I say I love my neighbor as myself if I don't know what my neighbor's pearl of great price is? So we worry about that. I mentioned this in class one day, and a student came up to me after, and she said, hello, my name is, which I thought was weird because I already knew her name. And then she said, I'm an alcoholic. Because alcoholics, anybody in a 12-step program, you begin by introducing yourself and then naming your addiction. Well, the reason she mentioned this is because of what pearl means. And here I'm off Jesus, but I think the point still holds. The word for pearl in Greek, margarita. Think about this for a minute. Makes the pearly gates infinitely more interesting, I think. Okay, so she said, when I had mentioned that the word for pearl in Greek is margarita, she said, well, I'm an alcoholic, and I gave it all up for the drink. And I lost my home, and I lost my job, and I lost my dignity. And then, as we say in Tennessee, she got saved, and now she's actually pastoring a church. So she said, when you think about your pearl of great price, make sure it's something that will lead to health and wholeness rather than something that's destructive. Because for so many of us, the pearl of great price, that which is most important, fame, power, wealth, beauty, as opposed to compassion or justice or wholeness. Perhaps instead of saying the pearl of great price is just this with a single answer, perhaps the pearl of great price is meant to ask us, what is our pearl of great price? Because if we knew what was ultimately important, we can let the rest go. In Greek, this is called adiaphora. It's part of Stoic thought at the time as well. I find this enormously helpful. We're basically acquisitive people. Once we have something, we want something more, and then we want something more. The pearl of great price says, when is enough enough? The pearl of great price, for those of you who are working, this is great at business meetings, it helps enormously at faculty meetings. Is this worth fighting for? How do I know? What's really important? And if we knew that, we'd be in a better position to live with our neighbors and our family. So the challenge is ours. Or to take another example, which is fairly common and familiar, it's my favorite one to talk about in groups because most people know this, the parable of the prodigal son. I trust you've heard of it. Prodigal means a spendthrift or a wastrel, not somebody who lavishly gives gifts to everybody. I've heard expressions about prodigal God. God's not prodigal because God's being generous to everybody. A prodigal is somebody who spends the money for his or her own benefit, and that's all. So if somebody calls you prodigal, you've just been insulted. Right? The problem at first is the title, because Jesus isn't walking around with a bunch of 3x5 note cards with a prodigal son, pearl of great price, leaven, widow and judge, whatnot. We call the parable of the prodigal son. I'm trusting most of you know this parable. Jews? Okay. Because early Christians and contemporary Christians as well identified with the prodigal. They looked at him as the repentant sinner, and they looked at the father in the parable as a cipher for God. And the message is, God forgives us even if we make a huge mistake. That is a fabulous message, and I do not want to do away with that. I like that. Just as a side note, one of my insider students at Riverbend, we were talking about what's called the unforgivable sin in the New Testament. And the unforgivable sin is defined as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we talked about what would that be, because I don't think it means waking up one morning and say, oh, damn Holy Spirit. That seems a little simplistic. And what my student said, my student's in jail for child abuse. What my student says is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is thinking that God could not love somebody like me. It's limiting the power of God's love. I get that. I like that. So I don't want to do away with the dad in the parable being the forgiving God and the younger son being the sinner. That's great. I just don't think first century Jews read it that way. All right. So how to read the parable with first century ears? The first thing we realize is that the parable is actually the third of three. And for those of you who do folklore, you know the rule of three says you tell two stories to set up the third. All right. This also works with the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite set up the Samaritan. So in Luke chapter 15, I have the parable sometimes called the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. Now, Luke, bless his heart. Bless his heart as an expression used in the American South. It's all purpose. But what it generally means is if you're about to say something mildly insulting, you couch it by saying, bless his heart, like he really didn't know, or it's unfortunate that. So when I insult the evangelist, I'm trying to be polite about it. All right, so here we go. Luke has already provided me a setting for this because Luke says Jesus is dining with sinners and tax collectors. By the way, those would be up-end meals. Sinners and tax collectors are among the wealthy. And some Pharisees and scribes come up and complain about his table fellowship. This would be like my going out to dine with arms dealers, insider traders, and drug pushers. And the genius of Jesus is he says, you're part of the community too. They're not outcasts. They walked out on their own two feet. And Jesus says, you come back in as well. So Luke has already set me up here in terms of sinners and welcoming them. But then I have my parables. Here's the first one, typically called the parable of the lost sheep. I want to call it the parable of the inept sheep owner. Which man among you having 100 sheep? That's a lot of sheep, by the way, right? Remember Nathan's parable, one little ewe lamb, right? Which man among you having 100 sheep upon losing one? At this point, I know this guy isn't God because God doesn't lose us. We could go astray, and that would put in a nice God comes to find us metaphor. But in this case, the guy lost the sheep. Upon losing one does not leave the 99 on the hillside and go after the one until he finds it. Well, nobody who knows anything about sheep would do that because sheep stray. So if you leave the 99 on the hillside and you go after the one, at the end of the day, you've only got one sheep. So now I've got an exaggerated search. When he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and rejoices. Well, not if it's a 60-pound ewe because they struggle. Plus, sheep up close and personal stink because sheep poop sticks to the wool. So this guy, he's exaggerating. And then he brings it home and he calls up all of his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me because my sheep that was lost is now found. They don't care. They really don't care. And I think they had lamb chops that night anyway. So what I've got in this parable is an exaggerated search. It is kind of funny. The rejoicing and then the celebration. But what I also have, and this is what commentators miss, is how do you know if you've got 100 sheep and you've lost one? Because sheep, God bless them, all look alike. It's not as if you can say the one with the beret or the one with the Argyle socks. And you can't say to them, okay, sheep, line up in rows of 10. Because they don't do that. There's this great line in the Gospel of John, the Good Shepherd Discourse in John 10, where Jesus talks about knowing his sheep and calling them by name and they come. Sheep don't know their names. You can just say, here, Fluffy, and you'll get 100 of them. So Jesus might have known from carpentry, less so with sheep. Right? Anyway, he had to count. And the only way you know that one is missing is you pass them through a sheepfold. So I've got a sense of counting. And the second parable, or which woman having 10 silver coins, this is a nice chunk of change, which woman having 10 silver coins upon losing one does not light her lamp and sweep her house until she finds it. And when she, I would have waited till the morning, frankly. And when she finds it, she calls up all of her female friends and female relatives, because the Greek is in the feminine. And she says, rejoice with me because my sheep that was lost is now found. Okay. Now, after the first parable, and you can see they have a similar structure. Something goes missing. And how do you know you've lost one out of 10 coins? You have to count. This is great if you work with little kids. Put 10 quarters on a table and ask the kids, how many coins are here? Because it's really hard to eyeball 10. You can eyeball about 6 or 7. Otherwise, you've got to put them in piles. So she counts, exaggerated search after counting, and then celebration. And Luke, bless his heart, gives us the interpretation of each parable. So after the parable of the lost sheep, if we want to call it that, Luke says, therefore, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who are righteous. Which means Luke has turned this parable into an allegory, as if you need some sort of decoder ring to tell you that the guy who owns the sheep is God and the sheep is a repentant sinner. Now, if the guy who owned the sheep were called a shepherd, you might be able to make the case, because we've got things like the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. But I've just got a guy who owns a bunch of sheep. Moreover, sheep don't repent. There's no such thing as Angora angst or sheep shame or merino metanoia, for those of you who do agree. I mean, sheep don't repent because they're really too stupid. All right. Plus, I think God's real happy with the 99, right? So what is Luke has turned this parable into an allegory. And after the parable of the lost coin, Luke, bless his heart, comes in and says, therefore, I tell you, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, frankly, if sheep don't repent, coins are even less likely, right? It's an allegory. What I've got is counting. Before we get to our parable of the prodigal, one other thing. For those who want to say that the sheep owner in the first parable is God and that the father in the third parable is God, well, if that's the case, the woman in the middle parable is God, because she's in exactly the same structural place. So if you can applaud at that, that's fine. So if you want to go there... Well, you know, if you want to go there, that's fine. I'm still looking for the stained glass window of the woman looking for the lost coin. It's not happening, right? But I actually don't think any of them is God. And now I get to my parable. My parable begins, there was a man who had two sons. So by calling it the parable of the prodigal, we're already skewing the parable. There was a man who had two sons. At this point, every single Jew knows the plot line. Because Jesus in his parables frequently draws from the scriptures of Israel. And in the scriptures of Israel, we have a man who had, we've got lots of them. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, and every Jew knows, go with the younger son, right? Okay, because it's, granted, Abel is dead for most of Genesis chapter 4, but it's his sacrifice that's accepted. He becomes known as a martyr. In the epistle to the Hebrews, which I have to tell my students Jews don't read because it's in the New Testament, Abel is a prototype for the Christ, is a martyr with precious blood being spilled. So we identify with Abel. Cain is a murderer. He's a fratricide. His family was already expelled from Eden, and he's expelled from the place from which they were expelled. I mean, he's really expelled. So we get rid of Cain, and we identify with Abel. And then we have another father who has two sons. We've got Abraham, who has Ishmael the older and Isaac the younger. And every Jew knows, go with the younger son. When Hagar is pregnant with Ishmael, she runs away from Sarah, who is both Abraham's wife and her mistress. You need a scorecard with this family. And she meets an angel, and the angel says to her, you're pregnant, which she knew. And then he says, your child will be a wild ass of a man. This is not prenatal news you want. Your child will be an accountant is good. Your child will be a dentist. Fine. But really. All right. And then Isaac, the child of the promise, is born. And then eventually Ishmael and his mother Hagar are expelled from the community. And Isaac inherits the birthright. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, the firstborn, the fraternal twins. Esau comes out all red and hairy. He looks like an orangutan. Side note, remind me to come back to Jacob and Esau. I'm about to digress. Good. Fine. Just check with the priests because they remember. All right. So at one point when Rebecca, who's the mom, who's engineering for Jacob to get the inheritance because she has this prenatal advice from an angel that that's the way it's supposed to work out. She says to Jacob, go pretend to be your brother and steal the blessing from Dad. And Jacob says, well, my brother's a hairy sort of fellow and I'm smooth, and if Dad touches me, he'll know. And Rebecca says, well, fine, go get a kid from the flock and we'll put some goat skin on you and it'll all be fine. Just how hairy is this fellow that you can put goat skin on? It's just bizarre. Where was I? Good. And Jacob. Yeah, okay. So we all know, we identify with Jacob because Esau the older sells off his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew and gets cheated out of his blessing. It actually turns out that Joseph, he of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when the time comes for Jacob, the grandfather, to bless them, Joseph sets them out so that Manasseh, the older one, is by Jacob's right hand and Ephraim, the younger one, is by Jacob's left hand. And when Jacob blesses them, he crosses his hands. Have I made that? Go with the King Solomon is the younger son because the son conceived in adultery with David and Bathsheba dies. Go with the younger son. Parables never go the way you want, but Jesus has already set us up. So what am I, the first century Jew, thinking? I'm thinking I'm going to have an older brother who's fratricidal, hairy, and stupid, and I'll get rid of him, and then I can tell the story about the guy I identify with. But we start out with Junior, who comes up to his father and says, Father, give me my share of the inheritance that's coming to me. And I had originally thought that that was insulting the father. It's the plot line for King Lear, by the way. But it's like treating Dad as if he's already dead. But it turns out that this was actually not uncommon for very, very wealthy families where a younger child would ask for a stake of the estate so he could go and make his way in the world. And then we're told the father divided his property between them. If the younger son at this point had sinned, it would be the father's responsibility to say, young man, you haven't read King Lear, go out and help your older brother in the field, right? So if the younger brother has sinned, the father is complicit. Judaism talks about something called tochicha, rebuke, where if you see somebody doing something wrong, it's your job to say, stop that, right? And if you don't, what's that, a sin of omission? Is that right? Good. I went to catechism. I know these things. So nothing has gone wrong yet. Dad liquidates some of his assets, but Dad's very, very wealthy, so he's not hurting. The younger son goes off to a foreign territory where he spends all his money in azotozoan, dissolute living. We don't know what this is, but we know it's not good. Prostitutes, alcohol, drugs, gambling, internet porn, it's not good. He blows all his money. A famine hits the land, so he begins to be in need. And he hires himself out to a citizen of that country. We actually have examples of these contracts. Basically, you would sign a blank contract and you would agree to work for somebody for a certain amount of money or a certain amount of time, and the person can then tell you to do whatever he wants you to do. So the citizen of that country sends the young man, into the fields to feed the pigs, which I think was a direct insult because he probably figured the guy was Jewish. And feeding pigs is a big come down for a Jewish boy. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. So at this point, we can stop to ask, what went wrong with this younger son such that he's starving in a pig farmer's barn? Generally, in the United States, the answers that I get are fiscal irresponsibility and bad parenting. Nobody taught him how to invest, and his parents probably spoiled him. He's the baby. He could get away with everything. One person said to me, he probably didn't go to church enough, which is probably true under the circumstances. In Australia, they typically say, what went wrong? He went home. He cut off his network. Right? I have a friend named Mark Allen Powell who teaches at the Lutheran Seminary in Columbus. And Mark Allen does sight readings with groups of Lutherans in various parts of the world. In Ohio, they all say parental lack of strictness and personal irresponsibility. And then he goes to Moscow in Russia, and all the Russians say a famine hit the land. And Americans don't hear that. So I mentioned this in class one day, and I thought I was being very cool because I had this extra example. And I had a student in the classroom from Kenya who said, that's not the problem at all. I said, what's the problem? She said, nobody gave him anything. We come into the parables at different points, and each one will speak with us. Anyway, it's the perfect storm, whether it's his own lack of responsibility, his parents, the neighbors, or the weather. He's starving. And then the text says, and he came to himself. It could have said he repented, but it just said he came to himself, like the light bulb went off, which is anachronistic, right? The oil lamp went on. And he says to himself, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I know what I will do. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. And in churches, this is typically read as the repentant moment. I think it's more likely he's thinking, I'm going to go to dad and sound religious and hope for the best, right? This line, I have sinned against heaven and before you, sounds very much like what Moses says, what Pharaoh says to Moses, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Pharaoh's not feeling all that repenting. He just wants the plagues to stop. So whether he's repentant or not, and I would not let my children date this young man, despite the fact that he's Jewish. He's out there. He comes back and dad sees him in the distance and has compassion on him and runs to him and throws his arms around his neck. And the son starts with his rehearsed speech in exactly the same words, which means he's got it written on his palm because he's been rehearsing. You know, I've sinned against him. Dad doesn't care. Dad has his son back. And he calls out, bring out the robe, the best one. Most people in antiquity only have two garments, and the outer garment's a blanket. These people have a closet full. They're very wealthy. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet and get the fatted calf. It's actually grain-fed. Get the fatted calf and kill it because my son that was lost is now found. And they began to celebrate. Cue the choir. Because at this point, I've got the same structure I had in the first two stories. You find someone who is lost, then you throw a party. There's rejoicing and celebration. And that's typically what people do. That's where Rembrandt's painting ends. That's where Tchaikovsky's ballet ends. That's why we call it the parable of the prodigal son. But Jesus has us because there was a man who had two sons. The sheep owner was able to notice one missing out of 99. The woman was able to notice that one was missing out of 10. The father had two sons. Here's the next line of the parable. When the older brother was in the field, he heard the noise of music and dancing, and he approached the house. And he called a slave to ask what was going on, and the slave said, your brother's come back, and your father killed the fatted calf. And he became angry and refused to come in. In the church, interpreters have generally said, oh, the older brother represents those Jews who don't want sinners being welcomed. Haven't found any Jew that's unhappy with people repenting. Or they represent the Jewish Christian church that resented Gentiles entering, as if somehow working for a pig farmer makes you a Presbyterian or a Catholic. I mean, it doesn't. That's just bearing false witness against Jews and Judaism. What the parable tells me is, here's a kid who has not felt counted. Here's a kid who has done everything right all his life and no one paid attention, right? So what happens? He has to ask a slave, and the slave tells him, and he refuses to go in. So finally, dad counts. And dad comes out, and he begins to talk with the older brother to plead with him. But Jesus is too good a storyteller to say what dad said, because at this point, it wouldn't matter. The brother has to say what he wanted. And he begins by saying, All my life I've been working like a slave for you. The fact that there's a slave standing right there thinking, no, you haven't, might give some pause. I mean, so slaves, no. Right? And Christian commentators say, oh, that's Jews following the law like slaves because the law is this intolerable burden. And Jesus comes and lifts it off them. Not at all. Jesus actually makes the law more difficult to follow. The law says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't think about it. The law says, don't commit murder. Jesus says, don't be angry. That's harder, right? The law says, if your enemy's hungry, you got to feed him. Jesus says, you got to love him. That's harder. So what have I got? I've just got a story about a young man who's really, really upset. All these years I've been working like a slave for you, and you've never even given me one young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Then again, Dad divided his property between them. He could have taken the goat anytime he wanted. He's just waiting for Daddy's permission. And finally, the father says to him, son, and the Greek word here for son is tekna. It's not the normal word for son, which is weos. It's the same word that Mary uses to Jesus in what is the original screenplay of the Home Alone movies, where Mary and Joseph misplace Jesus in the temple, and they're like 3 days out. Boy, is that a foreshadowing. They're 3 days out, and they have to go back to the temple to find him, and he doesn't think he's lost because he's just teaching and having a great time with the Jewish elders, kind of like Hebrew school on a good day. And Mary says to him, tekna, beloved child, your father and I have been earnestly searching for you. It's that sense that you've lost your child and you'll do anything to get him back, and the father's finally realized it. Beloved child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours, which is technically correct because he divided his property between them. But we had to rejoice because your brother has come back. And we're left like that with the two men in the field. And then what do? Because parables don't give us closure. We can enter this parable at any time we want as the older brother, the younger brother, the father, the absent mother, because I do worry about her. And I also worry about whether these are children of different mothers, because there's a little bit of the Joseph story here as well, with the spoiled younger one who gets brought low and then comes back again. Or maybe the parable says, go back to the scriptures of Israel and look at all those older brothers you've written out. Because Cain, for all that he's a murderer, he was convicted by God, who could have stopped the crime, set it up in the first place, served as judge, jury, and sentencer. My guys at Riverbend think Cain got a raw deal. But the mark of Cain is a mark of protection, which says God cares about Cain as well. And Ishmael had every reason to be resentful of Isaac. But when Abraham dies, Ishmael comes home, and he and Isaac bury the body together, which gives me some hope for the children of Isaac and Ishmael today. Esau had every reason to kill Jacob, but 20 years on, they meet and they reconcile. So maybe the text says, who in the family have you written out? Who have you cast off? They're part of your family as well. Who have you made to feel that he or she wasn't counted? And for all that people want to make this parable about repenting and forgiving, maybe the parable says, stop waiting for somebody to repent because that may not happen. And stop waiting till you can find it in your heart for somebody to forgive because that may not happen. Just go to lunch because Dad wants you there. And I don't care how much you hate each other. You're part of the family, and you belong together. The parable offers no easy answers whatsoever, which is exactly what parables do. If we can hear the parables, find the allusions to the scriptures of Israel, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, find the humor, but also find the indictment, find the challenge. If we can listen to Jesus with first century Jewish ears, with all that challenge and humor, sometimes you get choked up with these things, then we'll be able to hear the parables in all their richness and all their splendor. Thank you very much. No, I'm fine. I had 45 minutes. I timed out well. Absolutely.
Great. We have 10 minutes for some question and answers.
Please.
You could approach the microphone, please.
I don't need the microphone.
Ecclesiasticus. There's an Ecclesiastes, sometimes called Kohelet, and there's the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach called Ecclesiasticus. And ben Sirach is canonical for the Catholic Church, small c, and Eastern Orthodoxy, but not for Protestants and Jews, because it's in that collection called the Deuterocanonical Literature or the Old Testament Apocrypha. So it's up there with the Wisdom of Solomon and the books of the Maccabees and Judith and Susanna. Are we good? Oh, my heavens. Way in the back.
So do you think that all of the...
Hello.
Hi. do you think that all of the parables are totally multivalent, or do you see something Jesus-y running through them all that makes them less than sort of just going every direction?
Okay, thank you. In terms of whether the parables are all multivalent, I know that they are because I've seen them interpreted that way. Because once we have a story and the story is presented to the public will make of the parables anything they want. A great reading in the 1970s of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm good, thank you. I am. Of the Good Samaritan from a fellow in Sierra Leone said that the parable of the Good Samaritan means you take help from the Soviet Union because you'll take help from anybody, even if you don't like their politics. I don't think Jesus was thinking about the Soviet bloc, but I can see where that comes from. And because I've seen the parables read multiple ways, that's why there are multiple books on parables. They are, like any story, open to multiple interpretation. But I do see something, as you put it, Jesus-y, running through them. I think Jesus really wants to indict us for not being the human beings that we're supposed to be, that we're not living up to our potential. Judaism teaches that we're a little bit lower than the angels. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We could be doing so much better. And I think the parables have that sense of indictment to them. There are some that are told specifically to people. The parable of the Good Samaritan is told to a lawyer. There are a number of parables coming up to the Passion narrative that are told to the priests or to the Pharisees. And they're designed as indictments of leadership. But that still has to be interpreted in the church. Because if the church just wants to indict Jews and winds up confessing the sins of the Jews rather than confessing the sins of the people of the congregation, the text is stuck in the first century rather than continuing to speak to us today. Please. Yes. Yeah, which children back then and children today do not. Exactly so. So when you have the slaughter of the innocents, those are techna, and those are children age 2 and under. So it's a sense, I think, for Jesus at age 12, which can be looked at as an age of majority. Mary's still looking at him like, this is my baby, you know? And what I want to get from the father in the parable is, you're my baby too. Right? So I want a little bit more than just son or sonny, right? So I find beloved child to be a kind of helpful move on that. But yes, it's that sense of, you know, you're still with me here. You haven't gone off on your own. You're still under my roof, and I still love you. Absolutely so. It's beautiful.
One more question.
Please.
As a Jew yourself, how would you like your Jewish brothers and sisters to look at Jesus' parables and how to consider Jesus?
There are some people here from, well, Ken Gordon and his friends are here, late of Stephen Wise, with whom I have read parables before. So, I mean, you can do this with Jews. And, you're here. It works. They're Jewish stories. And I think it's just fascinating to read them with people who do not have 2,000 years worth of Christian history intervening, because then you get not necessarily first century Jewish views, but you get 21st century views. When I read The Prodigal with Jews, most of them are saying, younger kids, spoiled rotten, right? Rather than, oh, this is about forgiveness and repentance, right? So we don't go there. I think I think the New Testament is not just Christian literature, it's world literature. For the parables, unless we know the parables, there's much about our own literary legacies, our own literary histories, art, music. We can't understand it unless we know the allusions to the parables, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the laborers of the vineyard. You can't be an English major without knowing the New Testament. For me, I want Jews to know the New Testament for a couple of other reasons, besides that it's just culturally appropriate. As we're coming up on the anniversary of Nostra Aetate this fall, 50 years, because Catholics extended a hand of friendship to Jews, I think we Jews ought to reciprocate. So documents like Dabru Emet do it, but one form of reciprocating is to say, I as a Jew will read my Christian brothers and sisters' sacred scripture, and because we are not our text, we are that to which the text points, I need to talk to my Christian brothers and sisters to say, how do you understand that text? Right? It's not like I can look at 1 Corinthians and figure out what people here are doing at St. Patrick's any more than I can read Leviticus and find out what people are doing at the local shul. Right? We need to know it as a prophylactic view. Can I say prophylactic with this group? I'm not. All right. It's probably one of the only times that it's be kosher. Let's talk about a mixed metaphor. Because the New Testament has been interpreted in anti-Jewish views, so we Jews need to know it in order to combat those interpretations. And we also need to know it because it's Jewish history. It's Jesus is a Jew talking to Jews. We Jews are very, very good with our history up until the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century BCE, or BC if you prefer, the Hanukkah story. This goes back to the canon. The Catholic Church kept the books of the Maccabees. The Jews got the holiday of Hanukkah, which is a little weird when you think about it, but okay. And then like magic, we're over into the Mishnah. So if I want to know about first century Jewish history, I do have a number of sources, but the New Testament is one of the best sources that I've got. And if I want to know about Jewish women in the Galilee, the New Testament is my best source. So why shouldn't we read it? And Christians, in turn, should read it through Jewish lenses to get the full punch, the full provocation, and at the same time to help avoid those unintended anti-Jewish stereotypes that creep in because of ignorance. I have an entire series, 13 volumes, no, actually 14 volumes in two different series. And plus, the Jewish Annotated New Testament pulls out comments about women. And in a second edition, which is now under contract with Oxford, so we're looking sometime between, 2018 and when Jesus comes back. Or if you prefer, when the Messiah comes back, depending upon your preference. We'll have articles not only on Jewish family lives, but separate articles on gender. So, yeah, I've actually written a lot about this, but you have to find it in. Oh, yeah. We could talk about Jews and women, but I'm between you and food, so we're not going to do that. Please. That's a great question. The problem is the only Pharisee from whom we have written records is Paul of Tarsus. And Paul's an unusual Pharisee for a couple of reasons. That's it. We can claim Josephus to be a Pharisee, but that I don't actually think so. He says he kind of goes along with the Pharisees, but he also thinks the Pharisees are kind of uppity because they're lay folks. I mean, they have day jobs, and he thinks folks ought to be listening to the priests like he is. Priests in Judaism are not the same thing as priests in Catholic Church, right? Okay, just so we know. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about the seekers after smooth things, which says the Pharisees make things too easy. The New Testament says the Pharisees make things too tight. And then we have the rabbinic literature, which sometimes talks about Pharisees, and the rabbis are kind of like Pharisees, but they're the next generation. So basically, we have to quadrangulate. Any literature at the time, any literature generally is tendentious. So the Pharisees wind up becoming the negative foil over against Jesus. But I do think the New Testament accurately says they're a communal group and they worry about individuals on charismatic authority making pronouncements. They want to figure out how the law is to be interpreted. They have a history of interpretation. They don't have to keep making it up ad hoc as they go along. they show up not so much in Jerusalem. The Pharisees tend to drop out of the Passion narrative, but you'll find them in the towns. It's the priests who are running Jerusalem. And when they get upset, the only authority they have is they can grumble because they've got no police force to arrest anybody. I've already got some material on the Pharisees. So is it reliable? It's tendentious, but that doesn't mean I can't draw from it probably kernels of history.
Thank you so much.
We're good. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. On behalf of American Bible Society and America Magazine, I want to express our admiration and gratitude to Dr. Levine. You have shared tonight with us a way of scrutinizing the scriptures, the Hebrew scripture and the Christian scripture. And we are grateful for that being yourself a Jewish woman scholar that has come to a Christian house and do this. It is so refreshing and joyful that today we are able to do this. How wonderful it is that today Christians and Jews, we could come together and reflect and talk about now the Hebrew scripture, the Christian scriptures. Thank God that the Catholic Church 50 years ago chose to begin a new journey in the history of our Lord. And so the opportunities that we have today are extraordinary. And scholars like you certainly could inspire a whole new generation for new directions. So once again, thank you.